Well, today we're going to continue our series. We've been going through the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which basically looks at different topics and asks the question, what does the Bible say about this topic? So we've talked about what does the Bible say about Scripture itself, what does the Bible say about who God is, His character, and now we're in the question, what are God's decrees? And a decree is just a statement. What are His plans? And we talked about how He, being God, before anything was created, He decided through His plan how everything would come about. So He decided that there would create Adam and Eve. Part of His plan, Adam was going to fall, and Eve was going to fall and eat the forbidden fruit. He also decreed that His Son, Jesus Christ, would come on a mission to save lost sinners. As we're going to see today, He also chose, out of all the people who were lost, to choose some to save, and that they would come and die for them. And He also has chosen that Satan was going to be defeated, he's going to be thrown into hell, and that he will be victorious. But even the small details of life, every molecule, even in our lives, every detail has been decided by God. Either He is in control of everything, or He's not in control of all, of anything. And God, as revealed in His Word, is in control or is sovereign over all things. So if you have the London Baptist Confession of Faith, looks like this. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, paragraphs, hopefully, 3 and 4. We'll see how far we get, talking about God's decrees. So God's decrees extend to nations, kings, people. Even the fact that Missouri looks like this here with its terrain has been decreed by God. Now we're going to look at individual persons. So paragraph 3. It says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. This is saying angels and men, God has chosen to bring about salvation in those specific individuals. Let's go to the Scriptures to find out. Matthew 25, verse 34 will be our first Scripture. This is in the section about the sheep and the goats, the final judgment where God separates them. And here's what He says in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the king represents Jesus. We're all going to stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, and it will either be a sheep or a goat. The goats are those who have not trusted, have not repented and believed in Jesus. The sheep are the one who have. And now He's talking to the sheep. And He's saying, come to the kingdom. When was this kingdom prepared for you? Before the foundation of the world. Meaning, before God created one molecule and said, let there be light. He had a plan of how His kingdom would come, how and who would be part of that kingdom. This also extends to elect angels. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. In a passage talking about elders, he transitions in verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So he's basically saying, God is my witness. The angels, the elect angels who are my witness. Now, who are the elect angels? Well, when God created everything, he created the angels. And out of the angels Remember, Lucifer, who is Satan, took a third of those angels and they rebelled against him. But there were the remaining group that stayed loyal to God. And those are the elect angels. They were chosen not to fall away. They were chosen not to go with Satan and follow him. And then those angels with Satan are going to go to hell, go to the lake of fire. So these angels were even chosen not to go and depart from God. Let's also go to Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. So a few verses before our scripture reading today. Hope you, in the scripture reading, you saw the gospel there of having our hearts circumcised, which is done by the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. Well, let's start in verse 6. This is one of the most humbling sections for the people of Israel. Moses saying what God told him, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Let me stop there. Why do you think he chose Israel? Is it because they were cute? Is it because they were mighty? Is it because they were the greatest, the smartest, the best, the most holy? Why did God choose Israel and not anyone else? Well, let's see what it says in verse 7. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So it had nothing to do with who Israel was themselves, their numbers, their holiness, none of these things. It was the fact that God had chosen to set his love upon them, not because of who they are or what they have done. Sam Waldron, in his commentary, had this quote, "The words used for election imply the idea of selection." So God selected the nation of Israel to be his special people. And as we see, he selects people for salvation as well. Let's go now to the second part of paragraph 3. And now it talks about the reprobate. "And others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice." So we have people who before the foundation of the world, out of all of lost humanity, God decided to choose some to save. The others he passed over and said, "I will not choose you, and you will get what is right, which is justice for your sins." Let's go to John 12, 37 through 40. God is sovereign in all things. John 12, 37 through 40. Starting 36, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them," meaning the Jews, and says, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" So this is the context. Jesus has been going around speaking and preaching to the Jews. And what have the Jews been doing? They've been rejecting it. They've been putting it off, as we've talked about this morning. They're not clinging to Jesus' words. They're declining them. They're saying, "Get out of here." Why? This was actually to fulfill this scripture, which is from Isaiah 6. This comes after when Isaiah views God and his glory and says, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." And then it says this, that God had predestined for these people to reject Jesus, that he blinded them, he hardened their heart, that they would not come to Christ. Let's also look at Romans. Well, let's look at 1 Peter 2, 8 through 10. That'd be a better one for now. 1 Peter 2, 8 through 10. We get the same idea here. Peter is talking about the spiritual house that's being built up, and then how Jesus Christ is the cornerstone who has become the stumbling block. And so it says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," meaning Jesus, "they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." They, being the people who, Jews, but others, Gentiles, who have heard Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone, a crucified Messiah, one who was supposed to come in their eyes to, for political reasons, to save them. He has come to save them spiritually. And these people who have rejected Jesus were destined to do so. What does this point back? This points back to the decrees of God before the foundation of the world, where he chose who would come and he chose who would not come. Sam Waldron has this quote, "The biblical passage which contrasts the elect and the non-elect imply the idea of selection. Besides this, those who do not come to know the Lord, those who have been passed over, they actually bring glory to God." Let's go to Romans 9. And we'll read 6 through 24. I think it's, we need to read 6 through 24 just because of the seriousness of this. Romans 9, 6 through 24. This is Paul writing. And this is about election and about reprobation. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" So let's look at it, stop for a minute there. What he's saying first is, just because you are physically a descendant of Israel, you're a Jew, doesn't mean you are a son and daughter of Abraham. Why? It's not based upon your flesh, your DNA. It's based upon being spiritually born again, renewed. Second, God chose not because he looked to see who would choose him, but he chose before Esau and Jacob did anything, whether good or bad. It was because of his own good pleasure. That's why he says in verse 12, "Esau, I choose the older to serve the younger." Let's continue. Verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" So the objection, this is not fair. How can God choose which way? That is not fair. And he's saying, no, by no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy to whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So salvation based upon the human will? No, it's based upon God. Because the human will doesn't want God. The human will, his nature is inclined to sin, not inclined to holiness and love. So what? We need to wait. We need God to miraculously give us mercy, and he chooses who he gives mercy to. And mercy is not something that we are entitled to, or wouldn't be mercy. Mercy is a free gift. Let's continue, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardened whoever he wills." Let's stop there for a moment. Pharaoh, in Exodus, remember, he was being asked to let go the Israelites so Moses could lead them to the promised land. And he said, "All right, I'll let you go." And then he changed his mind. And he kept going back and forth, back and forth. And his heart kept getting harder and harder. At the end of the day, what happens is, of course, there's the firstborn in the land gets killed. And there's the Passover. And the people are let out. But why was Pharaoh brought up and raised? It was because through his hardening of heart, it showed the greatness, the glory, the power of God was being revealed, even though this man was clearly not a believer. And God had designed it, had decreed it before the foundation of the world for it to go this way. Verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." So he's answering the objection for man, which is, well, if God, if you planned it all out before the foundation of the world, then how can you blame me for my sins? And he's saying, who are you to question God? Who are you to question his designs? And he uses the illustration. You have a piece of clay, and the potter takes the clay and molds it. He may mold it into a plate, may mold it into a pot, or may just throw it away. Does the pot or does the clay have any right to tell the potter how to use him? No, because the potter is the one who is over the clay. In the same way, friends, we have no reason to tell God how you can use us. We can't blame God for not coming to salvation. We can't blame him. We are still responsible. We are still responsible for our sins. We're still responsible for loving the things of this world before we come to Christ. But we must remember that he teaches both. That on the same hand, we would not come to Christ if Christ did not choose us. And those who do not come to Christ do not come because they have not been chosen by him. And by setting up those who have faith and those who eventually never have faith, reprobate, it reveals his mercy and his justice in the contrast in a glorious way that would not have been revealed if everyone was saved or if no one was saved. Because if everyone was saved, it would be all mercy, no justice. If everyone was condemned, it would be all justice, no mercy. But in his design, both are shown and revealed. So even the reprobate bring glory to God. Let me read this quote from R.C. Sproul. "One kind of double predestination advocates, of which are usually called hyper-Calvinists, argues that the decrees of election and reprobation are symmetrical. This means that both election and reprobation are equally ordained and enforced by divine intervention. However, the Reformed view is not positive-positive, but positive-negative. When God made his eternal decrees of salvation and reprobation in the light of the still future fall, his decision to elect some people was based on the knowledge that people would need salvation." So what he's saying is this. With those who, when he decided in this plan, it was based upon the knowledge that everyone's going to go to hell unless I do something. So, to save, he chose to pull those people out to save. Those who he didn't choose, he doesn't have to act or do anything. They will automatically, because of their fallen nature, because of their will, go and choose hell. they will not choose Christ. And that's what he's meaning, the positive, negative aspect of this. And this goes against the view that is called a semi-Pelagian view, that faith comes before regeneration. So you'll hear people say, all you have to do is make a decision for Christ and you'll be born again. Well, that's not what the scriptures say, because a person won't choose Christ unless they've been born again, unless they have a new heart. So the question is, does a person have faith and trust in Jesus, and then that causes them to be born again, have a new heart, be regenerated, have the Holy Spirit indwell? Or is it the opposite, where God, through His Word, through hearing the gospel, the Holy Spirit changes them to be born again, and then immediately they have faith in Jesus? And this is what the scriptures teach, that unless God acts first, man will not respond and have trust in Jesus. Not everyone, no one has the ability on their own to come to Christ, because you have to be a new creation. You have to be born again. You have to have your heart changed, your mind changed, your will changed. And that can only happen by God miraculously doing that by the Holy Spirit. And He chooses who He will do that to. And those who don't have it done, they are still responsible. The reason why we are sinners, the reason why we hate God, the reason why we do things against God's Word, is because of our own actions and fault. Because we were all in Adam at the fall, and his sin, his depravity has been passed down to us, so we all have this genetic defect called sin. We are born with it, and we continue in it until God changes us. Let's go to paragraph 4. Now the question is, does God choose or elect individual persons or groups? The answer is yes. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So yes, election is personal. Let's go to John 13, verse 18. So if you are in Christ, God chose you before the foundation of the world, knowing you personally, individually, by name, and having a special love for you. John 13, verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So he's saying is, in the context that Judas is going to betray him, he knows who he has chosen. He has chosen a certain set of people, and Judas isn't one of them. He didn't choose Judas for salvation. He chose Judas to do what he did. Let's also go to Romans 11, 5 and 6. It says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So there is a remnant. There are people who He has chosen, who have set apart. And it's not a faceless, nameless group, but it's individuals. And they did it by grace. Not because they're better, not because they're smarter, not because they're holier, but because God of His goodwill and pleasure. Let's also go to 2 Timothy 2:19. It says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So, this is in contrast, this personal individual election before the foundation of the world, to what some people advocate, which is God chose people who were the elect, but he didn't choose them specifically, he just chose the group, and if you get yourself in the group, then you've been chosen. Let me give you this illustration. It'd be like saying, God chose the St. Louis Cardinals to win the World Series, but he didn't choose Matt Carpenter to be a player on that team. No, if he chose the St. Louis Cardinals to win the World Series, then he chose who were going to be the players, who were going to be the manager, the GM, what their stats were going to be. He chose all those things. So to say that God chose the elect, but didn't choose us individually to make up the elect, goes against Scripture. Second, there are some who say God looked down the corridors of time, and those who would choose him, that's who God chose. But that goes against what the Scriptures, like Esau and Jacob, that passage says before they did good or evil, God chose them. It's not based upon our response, because we wouldn't respond unless God initiated that grace and love. So, calling is the historical index or outworking of election, according to Sam Waldron. That's where God brings about, calls people by his word to come to him. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 31. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." Now let's remember the context. Earlier, the Corinthians are becoming enamored with the super apostles who are very eloquent, who are quite wise. They're also enamored with the Greek ways of trying to show off their wisdom. They want to find approval and acceptance. And what is Paul telling them? Remember your calling. This is the act of God of bringing someone to himself, those who are the elect, and bringing salvation. And notice, he says, look at how you were beforehand. Were many of you wise? No. Were many of you rich? No. Did you have noble birth? Good genes? No. They weren't. They were just peasants, normal people. And God brought salvation to them. And notice why. Verse 27. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." So, if we went by the view that God chose those who would choose him, then this would completely defeat his argument, because God's only reacting to those who would choose him. He didn't choose those people in order to shame the wise. He didn't choose these people in order to show the weak how they can become strong and make the strong weak. He just chose these people because they would respond. It wasn't to prove a bigger point. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I chose you who were weak. I chose you who had no noble birth, who had nothing as far as credibility in the world. That why, by snatching you from hellfire and bringing you to salvation, now I show my glory because I have saved you, and that shames the wise, the proud. And because I am the one who did it, I am the sovereign God, no one can stand before me and say, 'God, I'm so happy I chose you.' Instead, they say, Blessed be God, because if he hadn't done a marvelous work of salvation in me, I would not have followed him. I would not be a follower. I would not repent of my sins. I would not believe in him, because I loved my sins. I loved the world. I loved all of the trappings of it. But God did a miraculous work in me. And because of that, I will boast in the Lord. Because I was not wise enough, I was not smart enough, I was not disciplined enough, I had no desire to come to him. But he chose me and changed me. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ right there. And that's why that passage is so important. Sam Waldron has this quote, "If calling is individual, personal, and specific, so then must be the election of what is the historical manifestation." And another one, "If God only elected groups but not individuals, everyone in the group might fall away and be lost. Thus, the whole group elected by God could be lost. In other words, if the salvation of some is certain, how can this be secured without the election of certain individuals?" So if God says, "I'm going to keep my sheep, but I'm not going to choose who are in those sheep," then there's really no security for those who maybe a part of the flock. They could be lost. But if God says, "I have chosen you, and I have brought you to salvation, and I'm going to keep you specifically forever and ever," that gives us confidence and hope. So as we look at this, it is our responsibility as believers to evangelize. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who God has chosen, but we know this, there are people out there that he has chosen who haven't heard the gospel, or who haven't come to Jesus Christ, and we are to share the gospel with them and trust that when the word of God is sown, there will be fruit. It is our responsibility to evangelize. It is God's responsibility to call the elect to himself. Now we have, let's do paragraph 5 as our close. How does God choose the elect? First, God chose based upon his goodwill and pleasure. I've already alluded to this. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love. God chose his people. Not because of how they would respond, not because of their status, their social, not because of who they are. He did it because of his goodwill and pleasure. Let's look at Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, and verse 9. It says, "Even he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ," here's the key phrase, "according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Verse 9, "making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." So it's saying that he chose us to be holy before the foundation of the world. He chose us to be adopted as sons. According to what? To his purpose, to his plans, to his will. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 continues that theme. And it says, "who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." He gave us this purpose and grace when? Before the ages began, before everything, before it came to pass. According to what? His purpose, his plans. Not because of any works we have done. Not because he saw that we would choose him, that we would trust him, that we would love him. No, it was based upon his will. R.C. Sproul writes, "Election in the Bible is always in Christ. The ultimate object of divine election is Christ. meaning we are elected to come to Christ. And then another quote, "So the only reason I can give for my election is Christ. The only reason for election at all is the exaltation of the Son, that he may see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." The whole purpose of this is that we would bring glory to God. And the second point is that God chose unconditionally. It's not like, well, hey, if you do this, then I'll choose you. If you're a good boy, I'll choose you. If you don't do drugs, I'll choose you. If you choose me, then I'll choose you. No, it wasn't based on anything like that. It was, I choose. It says, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. Let's go to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's a gift. So if he looks at us and there's something different about me versus someone else, and that's why he chose me, then in some way I have earned it. It's not a gift. He's pointed something out in me that's better than so-and-so. But that's not it. It's a free gift. It's something that he said, I choose me, I choose Brandon, not because you're better. And this is even in Deuteronomy too. He tells Israel, I didn't choose you because you're better than their countries. You're just as stubborn as the other countries. But I chose you still. Why? For his glory, for his purpose. And that humbles us. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have nothing to boast in. It's not because you're smarter. It's not because you're more religious. It's not because you're holier. It's not because you get it. If God hadn't moved in you, you wouldn't move to God. And this is where we humbly worship him and say, I owe it all to you. I owe everything. I owe my salvation. I owe my trust to you. Sam Waldron wrote, "It is critical to notice that in these passages, it is not something about the elect which is foreknown, but they themselves who are foreknown. Here we remember the term know in the Bible frequently carries with it the idea of love. Thus, foreknowledge in these passages contain the idea of distinguishing love." That the Father chose out of these group of people who, of all mankind who's going to go to hell, chose some to save, and he chose them specifically, and he chose to set their love upon them. And when Jesus went to the cross, he had those names of those individuals on his heart, on his soul, and he's saying, I'm dying for these people. And then he was raised, and then the Holy Spirit comes and applies and brings salvation to those people. So throughout all of eternity, from beginning to the end, God is moving and acting through and loving these people. And then we are brought to the fruition of our salvation and then eventual glorification. Another quote, Sam Waldron, "The idea that God chooses us because of some good thing in us is categorically denied by the Bible. The opposite idea, that we are chosen for nothing good in us, is specifically affirmed." There is no reason that God should give us salvation. There's nothing that we should do that we could have to earn it. All of it is a free gift and mercy of him. And the only reason he has done that is for his will, his pleasure. But that does not mean and give man excuse to say, I am not responsible to come to Jesus Christ. How do you know if you are the elect? Because you came to Jesus. The question is, have you come? Have you believed? Have you trusted? Have you repented of your sins? And do you humble yourself before the Almighty God and say, I have nothing, but you are everything. I cannot save myself, but you are the great Savior. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this, for your word, for how it teaches us the mystery of your decrees and how you have purpose salvation, that you are sovereign over it all. To you be all praise, honor, and glory because you are the sovereign God. May we boast in you. Now, Lord, I pray that you'd help us this week as we meditate upon these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.